Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, not a light, but the light.
That title declares that the Bible is the only authentic source of what we desperately need to know if we are to understand what it means to be safe and secure forever. What the Bible calls salvation, redemption, deliverance.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind for a Monday. I'm Lee Webb. And this week we're highlighting a series of messages from several speakers on the theme of the light of the world. Today we'll hear from Pastor Mark Johnston, who is minister of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales, in the UK. We're glad you're with us this week as we look at this exclusive truth claim of Christ.
We want to focus our thoughts in the prologue to John's Gospel, John chapter 1, looking especially at verses 4 and 5. Let me read the first five verses and then skip down to verse 14 as we prepare to hear what God is setting before us in this passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. So reads God's holy word. I don't know about you, but I find conference titles, titles that are chosen to advertise conferences and to encourage people to come to conferences, I find them intriguing. And what goes through the minds of those who choose these titles and what are they seeking to achieve by them. Sometimes they seem as being sufficiently bland and broad to give the speaker's scope to fit something in that will be vaguely appropriate, or sufficiently bland and broad to reach to a wide range of people who might be potential attendees. And you might think that the title for this conference, The Light of the World, is perhaps somewhat bland and broad, but in the climate that we live in these days and the kind of culture that has engulfed us in these days, the title for this conference is incredibly provocative. Indeed, so much so, I was mildly relieved to find that in coming to Westminster Central Hall, we weren't confronted by a barrage of pickets and placard-waving people who said, "How dare you choose a title like that?" If it was a light in the midst of the many lights, or if it was simply light of the world, we can live with that. But for you to dare to put the definite article in front of light of the world is an outrage, and we will not abide it. Because you see, that title declares that the Bible is the only authentic source of what we desperately need to know if we are to understand what it means to be safe and secure forever. What the Bible calls salvation, redemption, deliverance. But of course, that claim is brought into even sharper focus in the theme of this first address that speaks of Christ as the light of the world. Because that title for this first address tells us that the blazing white light that breaks into the blaze of glorious colors, the multicolored revelation that we find in Holy Scripture, is the blazing light of Jesus Christ, whose multicolored wisdom is displayed for us and set before us in Holy Scripture. All of this is brought out pointedly in John's prologue and becomes a recurring motif that runs all the way through his gospel. On not one but several occasions, Jesus declares, I uniquely and exclusively am the light of the world. John's intent from the outset is to demonstrate that Jesus can only truly be the Christ, the Savior sent from God, if he is, and indeed because he is, the incarnate Son of God.
He uniquely has the capacity and the authority to deliver on that promise, I will save to the uttermost all who call on me because of who I am and because there is no one like me and never will be. So I want us to explore how this is so. In the first place, it's because of who Jesus Christ is eternally. Who he is eternally. The Gospel of John begins with words that are deliberately designed to stop readers in their tracks. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly, deliberately chosen to echo Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Not just to bring us back to that moment when it all began, but more significantly, to bring us face to face with what lay behind that moment when it all began. In other words, this is not just a replay of the opening verse of the Bible, it's an exposition of the larger context of that first verse in the Bible. And as John begins his good news message in this way, he makes us ask, where the deepest roots of reality and of existence are to be found? And he begins to answer the question almost immediately by introducing us to the person of the Word. And we might expect him to begin to refer to the Word by the pronoun it, an impersonal pronoun, because a word under normal rules of grammar is an it. But he attaches the personal pronoun him to the Word, identifying him as a person. The word that John uses for the Word was the Greek word logos, and even the Greek transliteration of it immediately conjures up the idea of logic, of reason, of purpose, and so on. But it conveys, according to Calvin, the idea of speech. All the way through in Calvin's commentary, he speaks about the speech. And he opens that up in terms of the one who reveals and explains the mind of God. If God is incomprehensible, if God is beyond the reach of finite, and add to that fallen human minds, then who can begin to know who God is, what God is like? And Calvin says it's only if someone makes him known, if someone reveals him. Indeed, if God himself reveals him. And here is one who is described as the Word, the speech, by whom and through whom God is made known and God is explained. But what's so striking is that John points to the role of the Logos, who he later identifies as the Son, not just in history, but from eternity and from within the Godhead itself. And his role is all about making God in all his fullness known. And that's something that John repeatedly highlights, notably at the end of the prologue. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And he wasn't at the Father's side simply from the point of creation. He has always been at the Father's side. So he uniquely is able to make God known as the speech, the revealer and explainer of the eternal and the infinite God of all the universe. Second crucial detail that John highlights here in terms of the eternal Logos is the fact that he is God in himself. Those of you who've explored John Calvin's the Institutes of the Christian Religion will know that he invents a word about the Son, the eternal Son in this sense. And he speaks of him as being autotheos. He is God in himself. He is not some subordinate or some derivative deity, but he is true God. We see that in a subtle but significant use of both tense and syntax in what John has to say at this point. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Not from the beginning. He already was at the beginning. And it's reinforced by the word order in that statement. Even though we render it more naturally in our English, the Word was God, he reverses the order. God was the Word. putting the accent on the godness of the eternal Son. He wants us to understand, he wants us to grasp that this divine Logos to whom we are being introduced is the eternal God, the Son. So Christ reveals God because he is God. God does not send some agent or some angel to reveal and explain him, as he had done up until this point. He had sent angels from heaven. He had sent prophets raised up from among men. And he had used them by his Spirit to reveal and explain up to a point the glory and the majesty of who he is and what he's like. But now comes the climactic moment in the history of redemption when God sends forth the Word from himself, the one who is God in himself, to reveal the wonder, the splendor, the majesty of the God who wants to be known by his creatures. Third clue that we find here to begin to appreciate the weight of what John is setting before us and communicating to us is the fact that when he says that the Word was with God, he uses another Greek word, pros, which says the Word was towards God. Now, of course, immediately we're beginning to realize, in a way perhaps that Old Testament believers could only guess at because they saw hints and glimpses, but found it so hard to even imagine what the Bible was pointing to, that this God who reveals himself in Genesis chapter 1 is a God who is obviously a unity, but at the same time there is diversity because the word that is used for God is a plural word, but it's used with singular verbs. And here as the New Testament age dawns, as the history of redemption unfolds to its climactic moment in terms of God's self-revelation to the world and his embracing of his people, here is God saying that within the Godhead there is a towardness. The Son has eternally been towards the Father and towards the Spirit. And it's speaking, of course, of that glorious interpersonal communion that has ever existed within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity. And it speaks to us of not some divine monad, some isolated, cold, and clinical deity, but quite rightly, as the same apostle would say in his later epistle towards the end of the Bible, God is love. And the only way that you can make sense of that is if love has an object. And the fact that the Son is eternally towards the Father and the Spirit and mutually within the relationships of the Godhead, we are catching a glimpse of the intimacy of this God who reveals himself in the pages of Holy Scripture and ultimately in the person of his incarnate Son. There's no hierarchy. There is no self-absorption of the individuals, persons of the Godhead. This is more than communion. It is the Son who is able to make known to us the richness, the beauty, and especially the love that God is. Why does John begin in this way by taking us back into the depths of eternity? Because he wants us to realize that we can never fully understand the Christ of history without glimpsing something of the mystery of his eternal pre-existence. It's a bit like getting to know someone who perhaps we think we know, but the more we get to know them, the more we realize there's more to you than meets the eye. And all the way through the Old Testament, the people of God who had been getting to know this God who was revealing himself couldn't help but think to themselves, there's more to this God than meets the eye. The New Testament era dawns. The Son is revealed, and suddenly people begin to realize there's more to this God of Israel than could ever meet the eye. And we'll be spending eternity delving into the wonder and the richness of who he really is and what he's really like. So there's the first thing, that we are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and made to realize that he is the source of all light because of who he is eternally. But John takes it further and he wants us to understand something of his role in history.
As he introduces the word, John transitions seamlessly from what he has been throughout eternity to his role in history. From what pertained prior to that moment of creation that we spoke of under that first heading, to what happened in that moment of creation and thereafter through history by the Word. You see, from its inception and in its totality of the entire created order, the Word was at work. The Word was at work. You see it all over the opening chapter of Genesis. And God said, and God said. You see it in the wisdom statement about the presence of the wisdom of God in creation, pointing again to the one who makes him known and would one day be revealed in history. It is the Word who was at work in the beginning and the Word who has been at work ever since. What John has already said about the Logos in eternity only serves to magnify his involvement in history and with our race, that we realize more than ever the sheer incredibleness of the fact that this seemingly innocuous word in Genesis that speaks of God saying, "Let there be," is actually bringing us face to face with the eternal Son, the Word, and his role in how it came to be. Again, several things that are worth highlighting, all of which serve to underscore what Calvin is saying about the importance of persuading us of certainty, that giving us good reason to be assured of Jesus as being a safe place, a safe person in whom to place our faith. The first is the fact that the Logos is presented as the divine agent of creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. The apostle is basically unpacking Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now he's filling in the details. He's coloring in the specific nuances of what that statement means. God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person having their own particular role in that creative work, because the Trinity is never divided in the work that is performed. They're never separated. They're involved in different ways, but with common purpose. And here, John is telling us how the Word, the eternal Son, was specifically involved. Why is that significant? Because even though God could have created the world and universe and everything that is by divine fiat, not even speaking a word or anything, but just, as it were, clicking the divine fingers, and all would have happened, God saw fit, Father, Son, and Spirit, to involve himself with each person contributing in their own particular way. God created by the divine word. He spoke the world into existence. And of course, as we begin to explore that through the rest of Scripture, we realize that it goes further. The God who spoke the world into existence by the word sustains the world in its existence by the word. Think of that great statement by Moses that we so often associate with our daily provision. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is actually speaking there not about the need for us to read our Bibles every day, which is true that we ought. He's saying that it's through the providential word of God, that God is the unseen conductor of the symphony of the universe, and as a conductor on a podium is directing an orchestra with a nod, with a word, with a whisper, with a movement, so God, by his word, sustains all things visible and invisible. Echoed again in Hebrews 1, verse 3, identified specifically with the incarnate Son as the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. Follows on from this as John goes on to show that this must also relate to his recreation, where he takes the lives of ruined sinners just like you and me, and it's by his word that he calls us to himself. It's by his word that we are pressed into his shape. It is by his word that we are continually being transformed, and it is by his word that he will one day call us home into the beauty and the blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth, which are the home of righteousness. But he is also the life and the light of all humanity, all humanity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Not simply the light of his people who trusted him, but the light of all people throughout all ages. God has not left our race in utter darkness. John has something universal in view. He's saying that even those who make no claim to be Christians are nevertheless connected to Christ by creation. It was through his word that they came into existence, that we all came into existence. And interestingly, when Paul goes to speak to the academics in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, and he engages them in a fascinating way, he preaches Christ without ever naming Christ. But he leaves them in no doubt that he is speaking of Christ, the man who God has raised from the dead. But he quotes their own poets and looks these academics in the eye. Do not your own poets say that we are the offspring of the gods? That we cannot understand ourselves in isolation? That there's something of the divine stamped upon us? Or as Calvin would put it later on, that there's a sense of God woven into the soul, to the heart of every single human being. It's through the agency of the Logos in creation, and especially in the fact that when it came to the creation of the first man, Adam, that he, with his wife Eve, were made in the image and likeness of God. They were distinct from every other species on the face of planet Earth because they had the stamp of God upon them. That they were meant to be in microcosm in the created order on Earth, what God is in macrocosm above the created order in eternity. That we are to be little created mirror images of God finitely reflecting God in his infinity. And John is saying the light that was shining before the incarnation, before Jesus took flesh and entered our world, that light was already shining even in the darkness of fallen humanity. But thirdly, John's desire is to declare the high point in the Son's role in history. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took our flesh. He came into our world. He moved into our neighborhood. And in so doing, the light that shone through his humanity, his perfect humanity, as much as his divine nature, brought people then and ever since face to face with the majesty of God. For those of you who know the benedictions of the Old Testament, the great benediction of the Old Testament was the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to do what? To shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. All of that is incarnated in Jesus Christ, Son of Mary, Son of God, Savior of the world.
With a message titled, The Light of Christ, that is Pastor Bart Johnston. We're glad you've joined us today for Renewing Your Mind. This week, we're airing highlights of Ligonier Ministries' first London conference. Our theme was The Light of the World. We're making all of the sessions from this conference available to you as a digital download. Just contact us with a donation of any amount, and we'll also send you a book considered to be one of the great classics of the Christian faith. It's excerpted from John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and it's titled A Little Book on the Christian Life. It's, in my opinion, one of those books that every Christian should read. To receive both of these resources, just go online to renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. And in advance, let me thank you for your generous gift. As I mentioned earlier, our speaker today was Mark Johnston, who spent 10 years planting churches in Northern Ireland and has also pastored in the U.S. and England. He's currently the pastor of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales. The message we heard today is part of a 7-part digital download that we're offering. You can request it along with a little book on the Christian life when you contact us with your gift of any amount. Our phone number is 800-435-4343, and the web address is renewingyourmind.org. When Jesus claims to be the light of the world, he's claiming to be the source of truth. In fact, in John chapter 12, he says that the words he spoke came from the Father.
He received the words that he spoke from the Father. He gave those words to the apostles, and their words in turn became the content of the New Testament.
We'll hear tomorrow from Alistair Begg with a message titled, Not One Jot or Tittle. We hope you'll join us Tuesday for Renewing Your Mind.